Well, while you stand, let us pray. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Lord, as we look at James 4, James boldly went forward speaking your truth. And quite frankly, I confess, I come with fear and trembling. We pray for your Holy Spirit, God, that you would take your word and use it for your purposes in us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I want to begin with a classic Tim Keller analogy. Thankfully, Kirby Runyon, our astrophysicist, was in the 9 o'clock and straightened out the exact numbers. But approximately, the distance between the Earth and the Sun is 90 million miles. That's a big number. If we were to equate 90 million miles with a single piece of paper, so 90 million miles equals the width of a single piece of paper, the next closest star would be a stack of paper 250 miles high. You get that? No. I don't get that. Okay. The next closest star, stack of paper 250 miles high. We're told by folks like Kirby that there are 400 billion stars in our galaxy. In our galaxy alone, 400 billion. And the best guess is that there are about, as far as we can see, 400 billion galaxies in the entire known universe. Okay? The point is, it's a big universe. And Tim Keller says, you know, remember, the Bible says he holds the whole thing in the palm of his hand. The whole thing. He knows the numbers of hairs on every single person's head, as well as the farthest distant galaxies. And then Dr. Keller says this: is this the kind of God you want to invite into your life to be your assistant? He's so much more, is he not? Excuse me, God, can you come and be my assistant? I have some things I need worked out. He's God. This is kind of what James is saying in the book of James. I'm not sure you know who you're dealing with here when it comes to faith. He's writing to the Jewish Christian community spread throughout Asia and the Middle East. And in a nutshell, he's reminding them, he's saying, look, as I look for my place in Jerusalem, I'm sensing you don't have a big enough picture of God. Why? Because you're double-minded, hypocritical, judgmental. He's pulling no punches and saying, look, many of you in the church, you have belief, but you don't trust God with your day-to-day life. Certainly not, you don't trust God enough to trust that obeying his commands really is the best thing. You say you love God, but how you speak about people reveals your heart has nothing of the love of God in it. You listen to the word all the time, but there's no dynamic power source in your life that allows you to put it into practice. Many of you have belief, but no deeds. In chapter 4, he hits a climax. And he basically is going to say in chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, your double-mindedness, you're living in two ways, is reflecting a deeper heart problem. And so we're going to ask a question. James, what are you trying to tell your church? And if you look in verse 1, open up James chapter 4, you'll see he begins with a question. He sums up his entire argument in chapters 1 to 3, but with the two questions. The first, why are you so angry? What causes fights and quarrels among you? It's because your inordinate desires are not being met. That word desire, we get the word hedonism from it, the Greek word. A total self-absorption with immediate personal satisfaction is what hedonism is. And because you have these desires and they're not being met, you get angry and you fight, demanding your own way. But lest you think, well, I'm not fighting with anybody, I'm okay. He then ups the ante and says, all right, take a look at your prayer life. What are you praying and asking God for? Are you asking God to fulfill your inordinate desires? Why do you pray? What's the desire behind the desire? Why do you want a new job? Why do you want financial security? Why do you want a spouse? Or why do you want your children to act this way or that way? What's the desire behind the desire? Well, he calls a spade. Look at verse 4. He finally lays it out and he says, to the church, you are adulterous people. It's like you're having an affair with someone other than God. Here's the best analogy I can make, I think, on Mother's Day. It would be like a husband coming to a mom on Mother's Day and saying this, honey, listen, it's Mother's Day. I want you to fulfill your marital duty by taking care of the kids while I go off and have an affair with my lover. Can you create time so I can get away and do what I really want to do, which is be with another woman? Oh, and by the way, I don't have any money right now. Would you actually mind writing a check or going to the cash machine and handing me some cash so I can actually take her to a really fancy hotel? Keep doing what you're doing. These are my desires. I'm going to be over here. Thank you very much. How preposterous would that be? I mean, anyone in their right mind would not approach a mom on Mother's Day and ask for time and money to go out and have an adulterous affair with another woman, would they not? And at least want to live to tell about it the next day. James is saying, that's exactly what's going on in the church. You really are controlled by all these things over here. Your identity and satisfaction come from desires that aren't God. And you are demanding that God give you things, not so you can love God. You're using him as an assistant so that you can continue a lifestyle of absolute adultery towards him. You've forsaken him. The world represents any value, priority, or object that we put in front of God as the controlling factor or ultimate satisfaction of our lives. And James is clear. You're using God to get what your heart is really seeking. And for some, I might just add, it can be religion. It can be the church, and liturgy can be the ultimate satisfaction of their hearts. James is clear, your heart is in love with the world. The word philos, friendship, friends with the world, was the highest form of love in that culture, and it was all-encompassing commitment to another. And James says, look, these kinds of adulterous relationships create conflict, do they not? Would there not be conflict in the home if a dad came and said those things to the mom? There are people in the church who are constantly in conflict. They're double-minded. And James brings the whole first three chapters argument to a head by saying it's because your heart loves something more than God. And God is a means to an end to get something that you ultimately really want. And so you're constantly in conflict. What command that God might be asking you to do seems totally unrealistic in your life? Do you notice in our Old Testament text, Joshua says to the people, if following God seems evil to you, I think a lot of Christians, I think a lot of high school kids, a lot of college students view God and what he's asking them or inviting them into looks evil. This will ruin my life. I can't respond to that kind of injustice the way God tells me to. I've got to take matters into my own hands. Send out an email. I can't handle my finances. It might mean I won't get all these things. Following God looks evil in my eyes. And James says, that's exactly the challenge of the church. He's pulling no punches. Here's what's so interesting about this text. Who's he talking to? Theologians go back and forth about this. They say, wait a minute, you can't be an enemy of God and a child of God at the same time. His other conclusion is, you know what James is actually doing? He's saying to the church, it's time to get real. You're hiding behind the liturgy. You're hiding behind the form of worship. And there are people who are actually enemies of God, committing adultery with God, sitting in the pews. And he's writing a letter saying, I'm sorry, we're not going to have it anymore. Now, can you imagine if James walked into your typical mainline church in Baltimore and you read this text? How would they react? My sense is they react like this. You're so judgmental. I'm a good person. I'm trying really hard. Who are you to point a finger at me? Which is why so many pastors like Dave Drake avoid preaching James, because we don't want to say that to our congregations. That you actually could be living a lie, and although we look good, you're committing adultery with God. So I don't know if James is being preached in those churches, but I know here at Resurrection, James is saying there may be folks who actually are enemies of God despite their religious involvement. On the other side, some theologians would say, no, James is using a figure of speech, that it's possible to know Christ, to have your eternal salvation secure, and yet to have your heart captured by other loves. They'll point to 1 Kings 11, Solomon. God comes to Solomon and says, Solomon, don't follow other wives. Don't get married to them. They're going to turn your heart. And this is what the text says. But Solomon held fast to the women in love and no longer was a fully devoted follower of God. I think James is pulling no punches with these kinds of folks. Folks who love and know God, but hold fast to lovers. This is a message that James felt like the church needed. He's not saying, which I'll explain what I think it means in a minute, grieve, mourn, and wail, you sinners, to anybody outside the church. This is a family pastoral letter. And James is saying, we're dysfunctional. God has so much more. And of course, we see in verse 6 and 7, the whole flavor of the book changes. But it's like he's got to diagnose the problem in the church first. I've gone round and around about how you preach, you know, grieve, mourn, and wail. And we know from Scripture that joy and laughter are characteristics of a God-centered life. And I thought to myself, what would it mean? What's he trying to say? I thought about our friend Vince Clues, who we prayed for a year and a half to get a heart transplant. And I thought about when Carol gets the call at 12 midnight after Vince has been in the hospital for 6 months. And they say, we've got a new heart. And Carol and Dee Dee and Vince and a bunch of other folks were there gathered around to pray. There was no laughing or joyful, you know, platitudes. It was a somber moment. Why? They didn't know the outcome. They had to come to face that this could end in death and that the problem was severe. And they prayed and they gathered around and they grieved and they mourned and they wailed and they cried out, God, if you don't have mercy, Vince is going to die of a huge heart problem. And I think when people come face to face with reality, that there is actually a God who wants to be in a relationship with us, and when he exposes our adulterous hearts, things get quiet really quickly. And it's been my experience that people come right up to the line of faith and they're trying to weigh whether or not they should stay with their hearts that love these things or trust Christ. It's a somber moment because they don't know if God's actually going to come through. They've got to step out in faith and trust that God is worth following, that he can heal and give them a new heart. And it's almost like James is saying, okay, friends, I'm inviting you to draw near to God, to admit you do love other things much more than him, and that you need a heart transplant. And that's what James is saying. I'm going to invite the church to get real. And it's a somber moment. How does God react as a spurned lover? I would assume the mom would say to this man who's just come asking for more time and money to run off with another woman, we'd assume she'd say what? As Dee Dee shouted at the 9 o'clock service, I'm going to kill you. That was unrehearsed. It was a great moment. Oh yeah? You're dead. And rightly so. God, James is saying, is a spurned lover. And his whole book turns on verse 6. But God gives us more grace. He's envious and jealous, but his jealousy will not be taken out. His demand for justice will not be taken out on us. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Our adultery does deserve death, but God says to Jesus, I'll take your death in replace of theirs. And I'll restore them and I'll welcome them back. I will pour out my grace upon them, though they are an adulterous people. God gives grace. Prodigals coming back and being received by a father who says, I'm not going to make you pay. And more than that, I'm going to throw my robe of authority and love on you and kill the fatted calf. James is passionate about this clarity. He's passionate about the church. And so he lists all of these imperatives. Just look at them. Get off your high horse. Stop pretending that your adultery doesn't matter. Stop thinking that you can live apart from God and be eternally secure. Humble yourself. Get real with the consequences. Submit to God. Resist these inordinate affections. And then look at verse 8. He says, wash your hands and purify your hearts. This is a direct reference to the Jewish ceremonial practice that happened every year, once a year. The high priest would come before he entered the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood, and he'd wash his hands as an outward symbol that his actions were unholy. And then he would take the blood and he'd walk into the Holy of Holies to put the blood on the Ark of the Covenant to cover for the sin. But here's what happens. He had to trust that God in his mercy would do something to his heart and not strike him down for his own sin. So it was the outward sign of washing and then the walking by faith into the Holy of Holies, knowing that he was going to be purified by the blood he was holding. This is not get your life in order and save yourself. James is appealing to their Jewish understanding of salvation. Your actions have been adulterous. And as you walk toward Christ, you need to allow his blood to cover you and to be purified. And a Jewish congregation would have gotten this imagery. And so what we see here, James saying, the spurned lover comes back with an invitation to get real. Humble yourself. Wash your hands. Acknowledge your actions and your heart challenge. Walk toward Christ and allow Him to save you as you walk. Do you know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Christ and His love and His grace? Have you ever gotten to a place where He's captured your heart? Where you've said, I know I have all these other loves and problems and challenges. I know I love a lot of things before God, but my heart posture is Christ. Then James wants to remind you, keep humbling yourself before Him, and He will lift you up. He'll provide and He'll work. He'll honor you. He's an amazing Father. Some of you are holding on tightly to other loves. And James is saying, along with Joshua, don't do it. You got to choose who you'll serve. Come back. Surrender. Ask for power. Come to Christ. He gives more grace. And He gives it over and over and over. But I think James also has in mind here those who've been in the church that have never surrendered their lives to Christ. They've never said, Christ, I want You to be my God. I want to love You. You're talking about me, James. And it's time to finally get real and come to Christ. Choose this day whom you will serve. If serving and knowing Christ seems evil to you, stop playing games. It's almost like James says, be freed of your double-mindedness. Get out of the church. Just go out and live the way. Why stay in between? It's almost like he's giving permission for people to say, I don't want to be double-minded anymore. I'm going to go. And it's almost like he's saying, but you know, there's another way. God will give you grace. Humble yourself. Come before Him. And He will lift you up. He'll cover your sin, and He'll begin to change your heart and your affections. Church of the Resurrection, I want to close with this. How powerful is the God of the universe working in a life? What can He do? Let's not look at the testimonies of those who were poor and sick and called out to Christ and He rescued them, although they are great. Let's look at the testimonies of those who have everything the world says is valuable and aren't controlled by them. When I was working for Focus, I had to raise my own salary. A woman called me up, actually Simon Barnes, the executive director, sent a woman my way. She pulls up, this is probably 1995, in a 79 Chevrolet Impala station wagon with the sides falling off. She says, I want to hear more about your ministry. I've heard about this ministry. I knew Peter Moore who started it. I'd like to support your ministry. And at the end of the meeting, she slides a check across the table. Wow, thank you, man. This is so nice. I open it up, $70,000. I'm like, wow. Only heir to one of the largest car manufacturers in the world. I never knew. Her money wasn't her God. She wasn't controlled by her money. And she could just be herself. I know some of you. I know that you are smarter than most of us will ever be. But your identity is not your smarts. I know some of you kids, you see how the pecking order goes in your school and who's cool and not cool, and you're so secure that you don't have to play the game. You can love the uncool kids. That takes the power of Jesus Christ. It's harder to be a middle school follower of Christ than it is to be an adult, I think. It takes power to be so secure in Christ to say no to the crowd. It takes power to not be allured by everything the world says needs to control you. And I want to close with this. There are some folks in this church who have been so casual with Christ, they don't care whether they have money or not. They just care whether they're being good stewards. They don't care whether they're pretty or not or whether people think of them. They just want to honor others and be others-focused. They don't care, and they'll trust God with their time and their job. And although they suffer like the rest of us, they suffer differently because of the power of Christ in their lives. And James is saying, look, knowing Christ is worth it. And you can tell by looking at people who have everything the world says they should have, and it has absolutely no power over them. I want to honor many of you. You have said, I'm going to love Christ, and whether he makes me rich or poor, or gets me into the college I want or not, or gives me the spouse I long for or don't, I'm going to trust him no matter what. Because he's the God who's bigger than 400 billion galaxies. And he says, I matter, and he wants to be my dad. Church of the Resurrection, let's heed James' call. Let's get real with where we are. Let's humble ourselves together and say, Lord, I want to get rid of these other adulterous loves. Will you change my heart? Will you help me wash my hands? Will you forgive me and give me a heart for you first? The God of the universe holds out his hand and says, come, submit, humble yourself, and I will lift you up. In the words of Joshua, Church of the Resurrection, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. Amen.